We're starting our new book series here in Genesis. And before we start the exposition, the going through of what God's word says in the Bible there in Genesis chapter number one, we thought it would be helpful and even important just before we start going through chapter one, the creation account, that we recognize there are various opinions and views. If we could say on a spectrum, on this far side, there would be a view held historically, it seems, which would be that the earth was created by the Lord, everything in it, young earth creationism. If we were going to go to the other far end of the spectrum, you would see a faithless approach would be Darwinism and evolution because of that. I get these are broad labels, as some of you may already be well aware, but that would be your spectrum, as it were. Then you have different theories of origin in between as well. So you have young earth, you have people who would say, I believe God created it, but he did use time and mechanisms of evolution, old earth. Then you have people who would call themselves theistic evolutionists, and they would say God used the mechanism of evolution. And then again, you'd have people who would reject God and say, no, it's just evolution. There is no divine interaction, intervention in the world around us, in our own creation or in our existence, as it were. The reason we wanted tonight to have a little bit of a presentation about that, a little bit of a debate even, as it were, is so that we could be encouraged, helped, recognize some of the thoughts that are out there, recognize maybe what you're hearing even implicitly through Christian radio, maybe books you read, and be able to characterize and understand, here's what is being presented, why it's being presented. We'll talk about our official view as a church as well. But I'm thankful tonight we asked Brother Chris Snyder to represent Young Earth. I get to represent Old Earth, and then Pastor Derek will represent theistic evolution. We're not worried about intelligent design to some degree. I get that would be another one. Maybe somebody like, hey, I'd love to have heard that. But yeah, to some degree, it's going to fall outside of our purview of the book of Genesis, so we're not overly worried about that. So tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through these. Each presenter has about 10 minutes, give or take. No challenge there. Present an entire view in less than 10 minutes, right? But 10 minutes to present, and then there'll be some follow-up questions. And what I want to encourage you to do is maybe have some thoughts, jot it down on your phone there, even some questions you would love to ask afterwards. We'd love to accommodate that as best we can, just to work through some thoughts there. But we want to do this before we start in to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read the first verse there, and I'm going to turn it over to Brother Chris to present the young earth creation view. You look at chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Genesis, it says what? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God, when he starts the book of Genesis, just gives an introduction and that he exists and goes from there. So with that said, we're turning over to Brother Chris. He's going to start with young earth creationism, and then we'll work through each idea after that.
All right, see if this works. Okay, Proverbs 30, 5 and 6, right? Every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in them. Then verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. For many years, and increasingly especially today, people are guilty of adding to God's word in Genesis 1 regarding the 6 days of creation, which we'll talk about. I was listening to Ken Ham, one of my favorites. Of course, Answers Genesis, we're blessed to have the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter close to us. But he talked about his experiences at the Creation Museum. It was interesting. He was fascinating that had so many media folks that come down and ask questions and interview and have debates with him. And they rarely ask questions about evolution. Instead, they almost always ask about the age of the earth. You just kind of think that for a second, right? The secular world really doesn't care that we do or do not believe in evolution. It's the age of the earth and the lack or of billions, millions of years that makes them often upset if you start talking about that, because you have to have an almost incomprehensible amount of time to even postulate that something like evolution would even be a theory that would be something that's true. The idea then, of course, evolution would be summed up as, right, nothing plus time plus chance equals everything. Crazy view, in my opinion, and hopefully many of yours. But there's even serious problems with evolution, even if you give it millions and billions of years. We're not going to talk about that when I have time here. But most people think, give it enough time, anything can happen. But you don't have enough time. If you only have 1,000 or a few thousand years for any of that to even begin to think happen, if even it was even possible. So we should be equally passionate, if not more, about our stance, because we have the Word of God that stands on it. It says, right, nothing plus God equals everything. And so Genesis 1:1 that Pastor read is one of my favorite verses because it's so simple, yet it's incredibly powerful in its ramifications, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So where do we get the idea of just a few thousand years? Where does that even come from? Well, first, take the days of creation, right? Humor me for a second. It's for literal 24-hour days, right? So one, earth, space, time, and light. Two, you have the atmosphere, then dry land and plants. Four, sun, moon, and stars. Then the sea and the flying creatures. Then six, land, animals, and man. So you start there with those days, 5 days before man. And then take the genealogies of the Bible, right? You start adding them up. So you get all everything where Job begat Sam, who begat Eli, Minibus, and such forth. Right, in the Bible, it's a history book, right? And it talks about how people were born, died, how long they lived. We can calculate the age of the earth by adding all these up. The Old Testament is very specific about all these dates. So before Adam, 6 days, right? Then Adam and Abraham, 2,000 years. And for Abraham today, roughly 4,000. You get 6,000 years. That is the young earth age. I know roughly within 100, a couple here as we continue to age. So again, I said earlier, we'd assume those days are actual days. The word day, we'll talk about this because where the most disagreement compromise comes in. As in English, like most days have multiple meanings and based on the context. Here's an example in English, right? Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the country during the day. Right, what are we talking about there, right? So the first one, that's a time period of age, kind of a longer period. My father's day, my father's period of time, took 10 days, took 10 24-hour periods to actually drive across the country during those daylight hours, right? So what's the context of day in Genesis 1? There. Okay, the word Hebrew in Hebrew is yom for day. It's translated day. And it too, it can also mean other things as time period, like as in day of the Lord, something that's not a specific 24-hour day. But its major meaning is our 24-hour day. And there's a mound of evidence that shows its context in Genesis 1. So here's the uses of the day outside of Genesis 1 that have some context attached to them. Anytime you have day plus a number, for instance, the third day, so fourth day, third day type of thing, it happens 410 times in the Old Testament, and it always means an ordinary day. There's no exceptions outside of Genesis 1. Sorry, I missed that. Next, anytime you have evening and morning together without the word day, so you say evening and morning in a phrase 38 times, always means an ordinary day. Next, if you have evening or morning with the word day, that's 23 times, and that always means an ordinary day. And finally, if you have night with day, that's 52 times, and that's always an ordinary day. So what's our context in Genesis 1, if you kind of remember reading that? Verse 5, God called the light day, darkness he called night. Evening and the morning, first day. Right? All those things are together. You can see through there. And then verse 8, when you created the heavens, the evening and the morning, or the second day. Two areas there where it shows context for that word day. Through all there, you can see all the way throughout, through the Genesis 1 account, every time that's paired together with evenings, mornings, the first day, it's 24-hour days. Right? And Exodus even explains it further. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, see all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. So why do we know, we think we know what day means everywhere else in the Bible, but not Genesis 1, right? Why don't we instead question the days that Joshua ran around Jericho, walked around, right? If day really didn't mean day, then he would have been crazy old, right, by the time he made it around. Why is it only Genesis 1 that we question? Well, it has everything to do with we are trying to fit millions of years into the Bible, right? We've been so brainwashed to believe in millions and billions of years, it becomes our literal worldview, the lens that we look through. We see everything in our world as through that millions of years if we're not careful. But you can't fit millions of years into the Bible's genealogy. You have to attempt, if anything, to put it in somewhere in that creation week. And there's a big difference that Ken Ham talked about. If you looked at Bible commentaries before roughly the year 1800 and after, incredibly different. Church leaders started to take scientific thought and bend the Bible into it around the year 1800 or so. Things like the day-age theory, gap theory, local flood, evolution, God using the Big Bang. But our position should come from, all right, a biblical one. We start with what the Bible says. All those other views are imposing their views on the Bible instead of starting with the Bible. And most things that people would say would be, it can't mean 6 days because millions of years, they start backwards. And this is the Genesis 3 attack, right? Did God really say 6 literal 24-hour days? But if we give up that and we say, well, maybe not, then we will tell that next generation that even though God's word says such and such, it doesn't really mean that. You can believe what the secular world tells you. That opens the door further and further and destroys biblical authority. So almost all theologians that have been compromised will say, despite a straightforward reading of day in Genesis 1, it can't be a 24-hour day. You can see there at the end, because of millions of years. Right? It seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which finds that the earth was created several billion years ago. So again, everyone would say it seems like Genesis 1 is literal, but these millions of years, how can that be true? So our stand should be, hey, you know, so you're a PhD or professor or what, doesn't matter, right? I'm standing on the authority of Scripture first, regardless, right? You could have a evolutionist standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon would say what? A lot of time and a little water did all of this. But a creationist there hopefully would say this, actually a little bit of time and a lot of water did this, right? That'd be talking to Noah's flood. Looking back at Genesis 1, a little on further, when God told Adam and Eve to eat fruit and also mentioned the animals were going to be vegetarian, and it wasn't until Genesis 9 that God said man and woman could eat meat. And the reason our diet changed, right, was because of fall. The sin changed everything. Sin and death came into the world. Death is an enemy, an intrusion. If you believe in millions of years as a Christian, you believe that this fossil record was laid down millions of years before man, because that's the secular tell, that's what the world tells us. Right, but the fossil record's not just deaths, right? It's also disease, animals eating other, thorns. There's lots of examples, though, right? You can see fossils of animals eating each other, right? This is not a slow process. This is something that happened instantaneously. We would talk about later if we talk about the Noah's flood. Amazing things you can see through there. There's also evidence of brain tumors. But God said everything was very good after he created. How could everything be very good if all these things existed before? When people take God's perfect word, and man's fallible opinion, when people try to make them agree, which one usually gets modified? It's usually the word of God. And we've got to stop telling God what he did. Because if we don't take him at his word, instead allow outside ideas to reinterpret his word, we undermine the entire authority from which we even get the gospel. Thanks.
Thanks, Brother Chris. The Colonel has made a lot of good points, and you know what? He's I think, whooped Derek and I and the cool slide department for sure. I've just got facts on my side. So I appreciate what Brother Chris said in presenting the young earth theory of origins. Now it's my turn to talk about the old earth theory of origins. And we really have to start here. We as Christians confess that God created the heavens and the earth. Where we divide is how God created the heavens and the earth, and is the Bible on purpose supposed to be our scientific guidebook for how he created the heavens and the earth? In the old earth position, here's what we'd say. The Bible and science are both reliable sources of knowledge about the origins of the universe. God has written two books, as you see on the screen there, for our instruction, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And since God is the author of both books, then they must agree when properly interpreted. I think you see the graphic here. You can see how both of those books work in person together. Let me help it out here. Boop. Nope. There we go. So God and Scripture, that tells us the human interpretation about theology. On the other side, you see human interpretation, science shows us about physical reality. And so what we're proposing here with the old earth position is just that we are saying both will be compatible and consistent when consistently and clearly interpreted and understood. Now, one shortfall I'm willing to admit that Brother Chris may not be willing to, or even Pastor Derek may not be willing to, is that all scientific discovery is undermined at a level because we're trapped in space and time and only know so much. And so things can always change. And that's the proposition Old Earth is saying is, yes, as Brother Chris said, most people didn't believe in this theory originally, but what has God allowed us to do? Grow and understand and adapt in our scientific belief and discovery. And so we are putting forth in the Old Earth position the best facts we have currently with the Bible in hand to show how they go together. So here's a few tenets as we start here. The first is this. God miraculously created the universe from nothing, created life from non-life, progressively then intervened in history in a supernatural way to do what? Create new species of life. So God's still the creator in the old earth position. He just intervenes along the way in different ways, in different times for different species. The age of the earth, we would say, has no bearing on the creation of life. An ancient earth does not equate automatically to Darwinism or evolution. Then we'd go on to say this, that when it comes to Darwin evolution, this is what I intentionally did. So cool graphics, squinty graphics to get your attention. Darwinian evolution changed through unguided natural process. The old earth position is saying it's unbiblical, biologically untenable, and not supported by the fossil record. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, Pastor Derek. Old earth creationists adamantly reject the Darwinian concept of common descent. That's the hypothesis that all plant, animal, and human life ultimately evolved from primitive single-celled organisms through unguided mutations and naturalistic process. Another tenet would be God miraculously created Adam and Eve. And as he created Adam and Eve, humanity's historical parents, they were distinct creatures from everything else before it, even some of the Neanderthal ancestors, but we would not say they are ancestors. They were just part of God's creative order. We'd say Earth geologic features formed over long ages through both gradual and catastrophic processes. And so we would hold that position in Old Earth. And then we'd say Genesis 1 is a literal account of God's creation. After God created the heavens and the earth, he then created life over six successive days. Days by a Hebrew idea would be literally interpreted as epochs of time, not as 24/7 periods. We would not have understood it that way. So day age theory is going to be what we hold to in old earth creationism. And we start by asking questions. If that's the case, if the old earth position is God's the creator, but he moved over time and intervened in time along the way, did God create the heavens and the earth in a moment? And was it an ongoing process? Did earth and the universe appear in an instant, or they developed over a period of time? The position put forth by old earth followers would be something called the day-age theory. The day-age theory. Now, as we look at it, what does that mean? We're saying at large, during six long eras, not distinct days, God systematically introduced new life forms as changing conditions permitted or even required. And then, during the seventh day, the human era, God ceased from his work of creating any new life form. So Genesis 1 and 2 offer us an answer. During these long eras is when God did his work. Now, why would we hold that position? Well, because we in believing science would say this. It comes back to, as was presented, how you use the word day in Hebrew. Biblical Hebrew has a very limited vocabulary, about 3,100 words compared to our English vocabulary, which has well over 1 million words. Hebrew words often have several literal meanings, and you have to do your best to interpret and distinguish based on context and what it could have meant. So, the word day can mean, in Hebrew, a 24-hour period. It also can distinguish the period of daylight. It can also distinguish a 12-hour period of time. It can also talk about a period of time with an unspecified ending and beginning, or it just, it's a, called a day at large. And then it could just be an epoch of time that has characteristical marks by what happened rather than when it started or when it ended. And so day, as was already pointed out earlier. So all of these ideas are contained when it comes to the word day. What we want to recognize is one of the most powerful arguments in favor of this interpretation is what we might call the argument of the sixth day. Put simply, there are just too many things that took place on the sixth day to possibly be considered 24-hour periods. Let me list you there the sixth day alone. God created a host of creatures to live and flourish, Genesis 1, 24 and 25. Here's the list. He created human beings, 1, 26 and 29. And then he created Adam, and then later somehow he creates Eve. So chapter 1, Adam, chapter 2, Eve. He plants a garden in a place called Eden, chapter 2, verse 8. He caused trees and plants to grow in Eden in accordance with the ordinary providence he exercised over creation from the beginning, chapter 2. He placed Adam in the garden and appointed him to be its keeper, chapter 2, verse 15. He makes a covenant with Adam in chapter 2, verse 16, 17. You can see that again in Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7. He recognized Adam was alone and noted his state of affairs, chapter 2, verse number 18. He introduces Adam to the animals and has them come to him and him named them, chapter 2, 19 and 20. He puts man to sleep and makes a woman from part of his rib there, chapter 2, 21 and 22. We're meant to believe that all that happened in a 24-hour period rather than a process over time, God intervening along the way. I think another consideration would be this. Another idea for the day-age theory that it was epochs of time where God intervened would be this. Adam's reaction to Eve. When he first saw her for the first time, he said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, chapter 2, verse 23. Then the Hebrew phrase, this is now, hapam, which the Bible versions have as at last maybe, or this one is the last one, or this is now. It seems to imply to us that Adam was searching for a partner more than just some amount of a 24-hour day there on the sixth day, as if that was the most time he had spent trying to figure it out. Given Adam's expression plus a sheer number of day six events, there's no good reason to consider that God, when he said evening and morning, was talking about actual literal days of six actual days, but rather periods of time. That's what we want to consider. It also helps us to recognize this, the word in the beginning, those words there, day, beginning, have very different usages and meanings in Hebrew. When it comes to beginning, almost 20 instances, it refers to first fruits of agriculture or livestock brought for offerings. And we want to recognize that's a process. How many of you plant seeds if they have zucchini or squash the next day? Only my daughter's raising her hand because she doesn't know anything about this, right? So it's a process. So in the beginning, it's a process. It happened over time. It happened over a space. It didn't happen instantaneously and contained within that. Now, I'm running out of time except to try to show and point out that we're saying the Bible and science work together. When you read the Bible clearly, accurately, cross-reference it, and think about how that fits into the scientific ideology. So let me end with two quick thoughts that sometimes are an issue. If we step out saying this, are we then saying, wait a minute, Christians have to adhere to science because we're people of faith, not people of science? Well, maybe it'd shock you to know that many of the great scientists from a variety of fields were devout followers of God. St. Albert the Great, Antoine Lavoisier was a chemistry individual, Nicholas and Galileo, astronomy, we have statistics represented, paleontology, biology, cosmology, computer science, neuroscience. There's a variety of Nobel Prize-winning people who are followers of God. So it's not weird for Christians to be all about science and not have to abandon their faith. Maybe one last thought would be this. Sometimes we think, well, if that's the case, What happens then? How would you explain epochs of time there and say, wait a minute, what about death, Paul? That would be the major flaw in your idea of the Bible and long periods of time working together. Well, I think when we look at Romans chapter 5, a careful examination of that text shows sin was introduced to Adam and death passed upon humanity, and all life forms before that already had that in play. It wasn't due to the curse of sin. It was part of God's law of entropy he had already introduced. It was then that death came to humanity because of the curse of sin. So, in short, what we're saying is God did not intend for the Bible and science to be at odds. They fit together. I pass it off to a heretic.
Bear with me as I had some teeth yanked this week. Theistic evolution is the position that I will be presenting this evening. I want to set apart a clear difference from my framework, from my previous two debaters. Within the young earth creation perspective, you have to admit and hold on to scientific illiteracy. Within the position of old earth creation, you have to play a lot of word gymnastics about age. Theistic evolution allows you to both be scientifically smart and theologically true. Oftentimes, as we walk through this process, we expect the Bible to walk perfectly in hand with Scripture, or rather with science. However, this understanding or view incorrectly assumes that Scripture is a scientific book. A more appropriate understanding is that Scripture is a theological book and does not give in-depth instruction on items of science. Consider for a minute the lack of explanation of physics, atoms, and chemistry within Scripture, just to name a few of the areas that Scripture doesn't get into, and that should point us to recognizing, well, then maybe we shouldn't go to Scripture to give us scientific understanding. Within the theistic evolutionary position, this would be observed by Scripture's presentation of spiritual truth, who God is, why he created, humanity's relationship to him, the reality of sin, and his plan of redemption in Christ. It is not a necessity of Scripture to give us a scientific history of the creation of the world. Scripture answers the why and not necessarily the how of creation. To be clear, this is not a recent development when it comes to interpreting the beginning of Genesis as allegorical versus literal, as the overwhelming amount of early church leaders also held an allegorical approach to Genesis, including Origen, Philo, and Augustine. It is within this framework that we can then understand all of Genesis to be written in an ancient Near Eastern context using figurative or literary frameworks rather than modern scientific categories. This is a point with which I will come back to later. Having established that Genesis is not designed or written to be a historical account, we then look to the scientists to give us proper clarity on the creation of the world through our observation and understanding of the material world around us. This is the space where we can find harmonization of science and Scripture within theistic evolution. I want to stop here, though, and provide a little bit of clarity. There is no singular theory of evolution. Rather, there are theories of evolution because this is an ongoing area of study. I've listed out several theories under the umbrella of evolution. You have Lamarckian evolution, Darwinian natural selection, neo-Darwinian evolution, niche construction, evolution through symbiobiogenesis, evo-devo, and process structuralism, to name some of the most prominent. Additionally, these theories are not mutually exclusive. Oftentimes, you hold several of these, and they often work in conjunction with each other like pieces of a puzzle, giving us better understanding of how the world came to be. Another clear dividing line that is essential to draw here is the difference between evolutionary theory and evolutionism. While evolutionary theory seeks to give explanation for the process in which life came into being and evolved, evolutionism is a worldview that seeks to eliminate any necessity for intelligent design or a God. Evolutionary theory does not affirm or deny divine action. It only explains the natural processes while evolutionism is a completely random, unguided process that happened by chance. So the natural question then should be, how does God fit into evolutionary theory? And I'm glad you asked that question. The answer to this question varies, as there are many different views under the umbrella of evolutionary theory, but the essential common understanding is that within theistic evolution, evolution is not purposeless. God intended the outcomes, even if he used apparently random processes. I use the word apparently here intentionally, because even with modern evolutionary theory, we are beginning to see that there's still some clear direction present. For example, God set up the initial conditions, the natural laws, and the constants of the universe so that life in humans would inevitably emerge. The idea here within theistic evolution is that with evolution occurring, the only logical conclusion, the only possible conclusion, was that humanity would come into being and would exist, because that's what God chose to do. It was God that created all the things necessary for life, therefore placing him in the rightful place as creator. Therefore, he is creator and uses evolution to bring about his desired results. Think of a computer programmer here who plugs everything into his computer to run a specific program to achieve some very specific results. While the computer is doing the work during the simulation that it's running, it only operates within the confines of the parameters given by the original programmer. Therefore, evolution is the mechanism, but it is God that gives all the parameters to bring about such life. Within this framework, then, it can be viewed and understood as life and the creation of humans as the only possibility due to the actions of God. Evolutionary processes operate within a finely tuned universe, the canvas, if we can phrase it that way, that God prepared for creation. One may then consider how this approach would square with the understanding of the Big Bang, which was first posited by a Belgian Catholic priest, Georges Lemaître. It seems that this is just a random explosive event, right? How can this create things? Perhaps you've heard this argument put out before by perhaps young or old Earth creationists, that the Big Bang can't produce anything positive because it's an explosion. An explosion can't put together a watch, and a tornado can't clean a room, is oftentimes used. Both seem impossible. And as a theistic evolutionary person, I would agree. However, this again provides the opportunity for divine intervention within evolution. Consider how grand this Big Bang must be to perfectly create the universe that and the process that led to the creation of life. It is only possible with a divine architect that creates this great Big Bang. But what further evidence would push us towards this view, rather than perhaps a plain reading of the text in Genesis as a literal six-day creation as a historical event? There are three primary categories that I want to highlight within this discussion: genetic evidence, the fossil record, and then finally the geological evidence as reasons to believe in evolution. Let's start first with genetic evidence. Within the space of genetic evidence, there's great reason to hold to an evolutionary framework. There is the reality of shared DNA sequences across species, with humans sharing somewhere between 98 and 99% of their DNA with chimpanzees, and large portions with other mammals, including birds and even some plants. This points us back to the idea, or the fact, of shared common ancestry. Additionally, there is the existence of broken genes within our DNA. These are genes that have no purpose. They're there, they're broken, they don't have any benefit within the human body. Humans have broken genes. An example of this would be the GULO gene for vitamin C synthesis that match working versions in other animals. The exact same disabling mutation for the GULO gene appears in humans and chimpanzees, which would again point us back to common ancestry. Then let's move to the fossil record. Within the space of the fossil record, you have the existence of transitionary fossils showing gradual change over time with transitional species. I have some examples of this for us. You have first the Tiktaalik. This would be an example of fish moving into amphibian features. The next one that we have, the Archaeopteryx. This would be an example of reptiles going into birds. And then you also have the Australopithecus afarensis, which is what we would look at as the link between apes and humans. Finally, within the space of geological evidence, it is overwhelmingly evident that the Earth is old, with modern dating practices in science such as physics, astronomy, and radiometric dating pointing to a 13.8 billion year old universe and a 4.5 billion year old Earth. This aligns again with the slow, methodical way in which God works through the course of human history within the other parts of Scripture. God's processes are often very slow, bringing about his desired result. Now, I will admit, as any who hold to the evolutionary theory, that there are still some major holes within this explanation, such as the Cambrian explosion, as there seems to be a sudden appearance of complete species without any precursors or transitionary species and fossils. Along with this, there's also an explosion of plant life without any sort of connection back to its past. This seems to be a glaring problem, but there are several theories that we have created to give an explanation for why this may have occurred. So let's explain that now. The first that we will highlight is perhaps it was ecological changes, rising oxygen levels, maybe perhaps a new predator-prey dynamic or nutrient shifts allowed rapid diversification within the evolutionary process. Another potential explanation is the genetic toolkit. Genes like hawks that control body patterning may have already been in place in simpler organisms, but during the Cambrian time, they were unlocked and really led to an explosion of new forms. And then last is fossil bias. Earlier soft-bodied organisms don't fossilize well, right? There's not enough material there, so the record should appear to be pretty empty at the beginning because those things wouldn't fossilize, whereas the more mature organisms later on would be. So it can lead to a false idea of, oh, there's nothing in the beginning, it just didn't fossilize. To close out the theistic evolutionary position, I want to again return back to the allegorical interpretation of Genesis 1, which is perhaps the largest hurdle for this framework to overcome. And that's really understandable and reasonable because a theological framework and hermeneutic must be present, right? If we're going to be theistic evolutionists, God has to be a part of that. We do hold to Scripture. So how do we talk about Genesis in the account that's given there? The theistic evolutionary position does not posit or suggest that Adam and Eve were the first hominids that existed, although they could simply be metaphorical representatives of humanity as well. So you could view Adam and Eve as actual physical people or purely just metaphorical representatives of humanity and hominids at large. While not the first to exist, perhaps Adam and Eve can be viewed as two that are set apart by God. God chose them from among the early Homo sapiens for a special covenantal relationship and endowed them with spiritual capacity, rationality, morality, ability to relate to him, and a soul, making them distinct from the others. This also allows for there to be perhaps a literal garden and also a group of people for the descendants of Adam and Eve to marry upon their exodus from the garden. As for the existence of death before the fall of humanity and within God's quote-unquote perfect creation, nowhere in Genesis 1 does it eliminate the possibility of death. Also, the listing of Genesis is just the ordering and commissioning with purposes, the various animals. There's no real purpose to why it's listed there. Also, the listing of Genesis can be viewed as just a myth. This would have given the ancient Israelites a creation myth to establish their worldview on moving forward to give them some sort of ordering. God didn't have necessarily the desire to explain all of the evolutionary purposes, so let me give them this creation myth. It gives them the understanding and theological teaching that I am creator without all the scientific stuff that they hadn't yet discovered. However, I would caution us to not hold too strongly to having to make sure that Scripture lines up with and explains the nature of evolution, as that was not the purpose of Scripture. It does not weaken Scripture, but does perhaps give us freedom to look for truth outside of the text. You do not have to force yourself into a literal interpretation of Genesis, as that was not the intention of the original author, the reading of early Christians, or the purpose of God to give a step-by-step process. It is a creation myth intended to teach the power and supremacy of God, not his creation method. Genesis 1 is literary, theological, not scientific. God never intended it as a blow-by-blow account of material origins. Thank you.
Oh, clap for that, man. That's good. They're going to join me up here. You can tell who believes in the most amount of time spent with evolution because he took the most time on the clock. So, time meant nothing to him. So there's that. So I get 10 minutes, 15 minutes is not a lot of time to run through the different theories. And I get that we could do this for weeks on end with back and forth because, as you heard, some common overlap. But what we want to do is help you recognize maybe the lay of the land, generate some own thought process as well. And now we're going to field a few questions for each other about each other's situations or positions so that at the end of the day, there's a few questions, answers there. So do you want to start asking the Colonel your question for him?
Sure.
My question for young Earth creationism. Geology, cosmology, and genetics consistently point to billions of years for the universe and a 4.5 billion age for Earth, with fossil records, radiometric dating, ice cores, and starlight all pointing to an ancient creation. If the response from the young Earth side is that it was created with the appearance of age, from a theistic evolutionary standpoint, that seems like God embedding misleading evidence into creation, clashing with the idea of God's truthfulness. How would you respond to that?
I'd say there's the only kind of slight element of truth in what you're saying there is from Numbers 23, where it says, God is not a man that he should lie. And I think that is very true, that we should look to make sure that any theories we are postulating or any should not conflict with who God is. And so I don't believe that he tried to deceive us by making a universe that looks old. By saying it looks old, though, you're actually trusting that the dating methods can actually give that apparent age, and they really can't. When you say apparent age, you're assuming that it looks old. What does actually an old universe looks like? What does a young one look like? For instance, if you would go back to Adam and Eve, right? When they were created mature. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. They obviously had the capacity. They had mature bodies that could produce children. But what age were they, right? Before sin, it was a perfect world. They could have been 30, 20, they could have been 3,000. They would have been the same, right? This was how God created. So sin created such a problem for us, for our world, that it's impossible to really to separate those two. I'd say start there, that back real quick on your, as far as scientific proof, right, of millions of years, all the different methods that you use, whether it's radiometric down to carbon, they disagree wildly, and many of them can't even get they can't even get to an old Earth, right? For instance, carbon dating, you'd say, well, that'll give us a million years. That can only go out to like 100,000 years because of the half-life of carbon is only like 5,000 some. So it would be all gone by the time millions of years have gone past. But we still find carbon in things today. So the methods don't agree. The one thing I would say finally would be, that I read here, was it's mysteries part of God's majesty, right? He infinitely surpasses our finite minds. Just think of Deuteronomy. But our rebellious, sinful nature converts this wonder into doubt, right? But God designed mysteries into our world to excite our wonder and curiosity and ultimately our worship of him.
All right. My question for Brother Chris is this, kind of along the same lines. If we know and can prove that how long it takes at light speed for light from stars or sun or anything else to get here, how is it if we are young Earth, how can we account for, or what would you say accounts for, the fact that we have stars from places that would have taken more time than you're saying the universe existed for?
So this is a good one. I did some reading on this one because I think this is a neat question, because it's what I've kind of wondered about too, right? Light years, distance that light travels in 1 year. So if for instance, in say young Earth, 6,000 years, we would see things that have, light that has traveled for 6,000 years less. But telescopes, right, we can see more distant galaxies. So really, what is the problem with it? There is a problem there, right? How can we see the stars that far away? As an aside, if you'll read, the Big Bang Theory actually has the same problem with light and time, as far as things, you can find temperatures of the universe that are so minutely the same that if they started off in a Big Bang and any temperature difference there, there's no way that those could have changed temperatures and become level like that. So it's interesting that we call it a problem, but there's many solutions out there that people would propose. The one I had read that was pretty interesting, instead of thinking our perspective 6,000 years later, think about Adam, right? So he was, God created Adam 2 days after he created the stars. So day six was Adam. So starlight only had 2 days to reach Adam at that point, but yet the closest star is over 4 light years away. So we need to recognize that God used different processes during creation than we see right now. How did we know he saw stars the first evening of his life? Right, because God told in Genesis 1:14 through 18 that their function was to help man mark the seasons and times. And so they were there. So Adam had this light time problem, not we, same thing as ours. So solve his problem first. And I think recognize that God used many processes that are different from their creation, right? He didn't make Adam instantaneously out of nothing, right? The Bible talks about how he formed him out of the dust of the ground. Same thing, he used a similar process to make the land and flying animals. He spoke it into existence, but it wasn't just a poof. And he also caused the plants to grow rapidly out of the ground, Genesis 1. So God rapidly, miraculously matured many things during creation week. It's logical and theologically consistent that in a similar manner, right, he could have matured the universe, bringing light to earth for Adam to see it, to mark the times and the seasons. And then all these natural laws that we see now, we use the scientific method to observe and measure, they're in place. God created them.
My question for Old Earth. While you accept the age of the earth in agreement with a theistic evolutionary position of it being really old, you create weird gaps rather than just accepting God's mechanism of evolution as the process in conjunction with the old earth. To do this, you must reject the genetics and genomics that show a clear pattern of ancient shared ancestry, shared DNA with primates, indigenous retroviruses, and chromosome fusion in humans. How do you reconcile the evidence of those items with your position of God's direct creation of kinds over maybe vast periods of time?
I think it just comes back to what we would see evidence for evolution is accommodated by the theory of old earth, because it doesn't show common descent. It shows common design. Even Sir Richard Owen, one of England's preeminent as a biologist in the early 1800s, he's really the one who created the groundwork for Charles Darwin that then took it a different direction. He produced a sophisticated theoretical framework to account for shared biological features found in organisms that naturally cluster together. For him, these structures were physical manifestations of a design type in the creator's mind, not accidental, not common descent. They were already designed and similar, and thus shared biological features, whether anatomical, physiological, biochemical, genetic, they can properly be viewed as evidence of common design, not common descent. And again, this is a key concept that Darwin highlighted and adapted into his own works. So I'd say our idea predated Darwin's idea, which is the basis of your idea.
All right, for Pastor. So you didn't say it explicitly, but I believe implicit you believe that rock layers we see are formed by millions of years, right, setting down over time, over evolutionary history, rather than the biblical flood that we would believe as young earth. But if the flood was local for you, why did God send the animals of the ark so they could escape death, right? They could have just had other animals reproduce to bring those kinds back if those particular died. Or if it was local, how could you say God would repeatedly break his promise never to send a flood again?
Right. Same idea. I think the flaws in the assumption, you know, old earth is trying to push people to think science and Bible, not read in assumptions in the Bible. I think one of the issues is this. When you talk about that, the idea of the animals having to escape death is maybe framing it differently. Second Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and maybe we should just surmise that God not trying to put just two or a few animals on the ark to survive the species, which seems very, very chance-oriented, was using the animals going to the ark to be part of the witness that Noah had as a preacher of righteousness to show that judgment was indeed coming. And so that's why, it's hard for me to say this one with a straight face, that's why the animals went that direction. As far as the local versus global flood, I think God has kept his word. When it comes to a local flood, people passed away, yes, but I would say God's kept his word in that no other complete population has been eradicated from a flood that we can find historically. And so in that sense, God did keep his word that he would not flood it again in a localized way by wiping out an entire population group from human history.
All right, first question here for Pastor Derek. So I believe you're attempting to show that you believe some semblance of the Bible, right, accepting the Genesis record, but you're saying that God created by guiding evolution. How do you reconcile the order of the days presented in the Bible? For instance, Genesis has man before thistles and thorns, but evolution places them before man. Or Genesis has birds before reptiles, but evolution places reptiles before birds. There's many such contradictions of order.
Yeah, to answer that question, I think it's only fair to point out that from my perspective, I don't think that that's the view of Genesis 1 at all. I don't think that's the purpose or the point. So I don't even really need to explain kind of the order of how things are, because I think it's all just allegorical of God giving some sort of account for the people of Israel. Creationists always push us to take the scripture literally when it says God created, but that does not connect to what we can observe from science. Everything in Genesis 1 should be looked at allegorically. The order of the creation is, again, just God ordering. So you have the two triads. The first day, 1 through 3, the realms are formed, and then days 4 through 6, you see rulers are filling those realms. So to answer your question, I don't have any issue with the supposed order of Genesis 1, because from a theistic evolutionary position, that's not the purpose of that passage, nor would I have any grounding in it.
See if we can give you one more then.
If evolution is perpetuated by inferiority to superiority, the mechanism is imperfect and reliant upon death. Since death is part of the curse of sin, how does that align with the biblical teaching that sin entered the world by Adam, not through evolutionary process?
I will say this is a tough question to answer within the theistic evolutionary perspective because of the amount of scripture and theology that may perhaps need to be reinterpreted to give a cohesive answer. But there is an answer. First, when you say inferiority to superiority, there seems to be some level of morality that you've attached to that, that it's some sort of bad thing that death is involved in evolution. I would say some evolutionary theories like niche construction actually also look at de-evolution as a means in which evolution happens, you know, animals conforming to the area. So sometimes it's losing stuff, sometimes it's gaining new abilities. But in any framework, you see that death is 100% used in evolution. And while you're tying it to evil and to bad, it's a necessary thing within evolution. It's not imperfection in God's creation, but rather simply the way God structured creation to unfold dramatically and dynamically over time. When Genesis 1 says that the creation was very good, that doesn't mean perfect in the modern sense. It means creation was ordered, purposeful, and suited to God's design. Predation, death, and ecological cycles can still be part of a good creation because they serve functions like population balance, nutrient recycling, and biodiversity.
That was solid non-answer. Solid non-answer. So,
I hope you can recognize tonight, and I mean, we kind of smirked through some of it, not to try to be disrespectful if you hold that position. Some of it is just this. I think what you're recognizing is this. We have God's word. We as a church hold to unapologetically a young earth creationist view. Does that mean, well, do we not think Christians are Christians if they hold to another one? It's not that. We just disagree. We disagree largely and maybe even loudly at times. It'd be fun. But what I hope you see is this. They're all theories. Our young earth position, we'd say it's based on the scriptures. We're standing there, but we still have to admit it's still a theory of origin because we weren't there. We're taking God's word for it. Everything else is trying to construct a theory around it. And I'd hope you recognize every theory has questions you need to answer and should answer. Some just get a little bit more difficult, like trying to make animals part of the Noah preacher of righteousness, like so, you know, trying to rework things and jump through hoops. So here's what I want to encourage you to do. We're going to go through Genesis. We're going to show and try to affirm from the scriptures where we're at, why we believe what we believe for sure. But we want you to be able to dialogue, ask questions, think through these things, because hopefully you do have a lot of questions. If you're in the room and you're like, hey, I'm in the old earth category. Okay, just realize you got a lot of Swiss cheese. You've got to figure out what you're going to do with those holes. If you're in the gap theory, I don't think anybody is. It's pretty much a dead theory. So hopefully you're not in that. If you're in the theistic evolution, the intelligent design, or you're in full-on Darwinianism, you still have questions you have to answer. I thought Brother Chris did an excellent job there talking about, like, even with the issue of the fossil layers and the light from stars. Everybody's got questions they have to answer. How are you going to answer them? And so my encouragement, particularly to our young folks, is this. In our day and time, it's almost just accepted that Darwinian evolutionary theory is fact. It's a theory, never changing theory. The most recent changing, I mean, I don't know, you guys could update me on this. The most updated theory I'm aware of is the universe generating theory from a multiverse perspective. That's the most latest. In other words, there's a very scientific race in a different dimension that has a universe generator, and they make different universes to see how they go out over millions of years. And listen, that sounds like a plot to a movie. It was an MIT paper. MIT, right? So what I'm trying to say is everybody's got theories. Everybody seems to be adapting, creating theories. I just want to challenge and encourage you. Ask good questions. Think through. Have conversations. But realize just because something is screamed the loudest doesn't make it accurate scientifically, number one. And doesn't mean it is to be our faith-based perspective, number two.